Good morning. Thanks for coming to Berkeley Friends Church. I'm glad to be able to give a message this morning. The scriptures actually occur close to the beginning, but not at the very beginning of this message. You won't have to wait long. If you want to take off sooner, feel free. If you have Jewish friends, you may know that the Jewish New Year took place this week, this past Thursday. We entered the year 5778. Jews assert that the new year commemorates the creation of the world. According to the ancient rabbis, the world began in the autumn, less than 6,000 years ago, with fruit already hanging on the trees, ready for Adam and Eve to eat of it. However, even if you don't follow the Jewish calendar, we are also entering another anniversary milestone. 500 years ago, the Reformation officially began in Wittenberg, a small college town of less than 5,000 people, in the autumn of 1517. While we think of the Reformation as spanning a century and a half to be followed by the Enlightenment, I propose that we still live in the Reformation and that it influences nearly every aspect of our lives, whether we are engaged with the church or not. Therefore, it deserves close attention. What better time to do so than this 500th anniversary of the Reformation? This sermon provides a little background for a deeper exploration of the Reformation and the remarkable appearance of Quakers at the very end of the Reformation era. The Reformation is a complex series of events taking place across Europe from about 1517 to about 1660, depending on the historian that you consult. During this period, the institutions of Christianity changed in dramatic ways. Hopefully, we will have time to look at several key developments in the weeks ahead, but today I focus on the period just before the Reformation begins. A great deal of Reformation theology is an elaboration on the first three chapters of Genesis. Those three chapters give us some clues about very basic questions. Who is God? What is the nature of God? What are humans? What is human nature? What is the relationship of humans to God and gods to human and the relationship of humans to each other? And why is the world in such a mess? These questions are central to any theological endeavor, and these questions come up again and again during the Reformation. Martin Luther himself devotes 8 volumes of published lectures to the book of Genesis. If we had more time, we might read the first three chapters of Genesis in their entirety, but that would leave us less time for a sermon, and besides, I am sure that you are already familiar with them. Anyone who has ever aspired to read the Bible from cover to cover at least gets through the beginning of Genesis before they lose interest in Leviticus. So I selected a few verses from Genesis, add a few verses from Exodus, and a verse from Psalms and a snippet from the New Testament to get us started today. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, the same Bible that is in the pews. So, starting from the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then on the sixth day, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Skipping now to Exodus. This is the second commandment. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters above the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And a short verse from Psalms 114, you shall send forth your spirit and the animals are created. God shall send forth his spirit and the animals are thus created. And then from the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his name, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. So that's the end of the scripture reading, and the children can leave if they wish. So before we delve into the creation story, I want to say a little bit about theology. Quakers have often dismissed theology as a collection of airy notions, despite the fact that early Quakers wrote extensive theological discourses when they attempted to explain themselves to other Christians. Similarly, many people today characterize theology as a silly preoccupation with how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I would maintain instead that theology is absolutely essential to bridge the gap between the simple language of Scripture and the complexities of human life in any society at any point in time. The language of Scripture is simple, but it is filled with ambiguity. Without some kind of theology, Scripture is a closed book, or at best, it is an exceedingly confusing collection of writings compiled over the course of 1,000 years. This does not mean that everyone must pursue a PhD in theology, but we would be in very bad shape if most people were ignorant of basic theology, and in fact, we humans are in pretty bad shape today for a variety of reasons. The creation story in Genesis illustrates the perils of theological ignorance. It is not at all obvious, if you read the Bible without some theological foundation, just how unusual the Hebrew creation story is. To see this, you must compare it to the creation stories of earlier cultures in the Middle East. In these other creation stories, there are several gods, and the gods are all fighting for supremacy. This is true of Babylonian, Egyptian, and Greek mythologies. The Egyptian mythology is especially relevant because it would have been familiar to Moses, who grew up in the household of Pharaoh. The Egyptians apparently believed that the sun god, whose name is Ra, battled every night with a celestial serpent, a god of chaos named Apophos. People literally did not know whether the sun would survive this battle and rise the next day. Their mythology created constant dread and anxiety. Now, it is of some interest to note that in Hebrew, the word Ra means bad or evil. This is exactly the feeling of dread that the Egyptian myth of the sun god Ra would produce. Oddly enough, it is we who live under the threat of nuclear war and ecological disruption who now share the experience of uncertainty and existential suspense with the ancient Egyptians. In contrast to the Egyptian experience, the Hebrew creation story displays an expansive sense of order and tranquility. God is both solitary and benevolent. There is no second deity to generate conflict in heaven. In less than a week, God transforms primordial chaos into a celestial garden. Creation is good, indeed, it is very good. Also, in contrast to earlier creation stories, God is invisible within the creation. In the view of Greek pagans, Hebrews were atheists because they did not possess and display a visible God. In a similar way today, many people assume that because God is not visible, God must not exist at all. We are looking for a God, they are looking for a God, that exists in the same manner that a teacup or a mountain exists. But there is a problem here because teacups and mountains rise and fall, they form and they shatter. As the psalmist declares, from the perspective of God, mountains skip like ram and hills leap like lambs, while God endures forever. The eternal is invisible due to the limitations of matter, time, and form. But even the Greek gods, carved solidly in stone have disappeared for all but historical purposes. Scripture repeatedly condemns and ridicules people who make graven images of deities, images that do not move and cannot speak. The most extensive of these prohibitions is the second commandment, which I just read. This is actually three separate commandments. You shall not make, you shall not bow down, and you shall not worship an image. The second commandment also includes a prophecy and a commentary on justice. We could devote several sermons to exploring the second commandment in detail, but today I simply want to focus on the most obvious aspect. Don't try to make God visible. If you insist on seeing God, you will only spin your wheels, incur judgment, and die in the desert. The best that you can do if you wish to know God is to create an internal sensitivity to God within a community that shares that same sensitivity. Just before the Reformation got underway, the Church of Rome violated the Second Commandment in a new and dramatic way. The Church of Rome had always endorsed pictures and statues of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and other figures drawn from the Bible. However, in the early 16th century, the Church of Rome enjoyed enormous wealth from the sale of indulgences, a practice that we will discuss in another sermon. With this wealth, it built the Basilica of St. Peter in Rome, where it commissioned the artist Michelangelo to paint an image of God on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. This is the very site where cardinals gather to select a new pope. This famous painting by Michelangelo was commissioned by Pope Julius II, one of the most notorious popes in Christian history. Like his namesake Julius Caesar, Pope Julius behaved like a Roman general. People said of Julius that he sent more people to heaven by killing them in battle than by preaching the gospel. Suffice it to say that Julius was more interested in military strategy than he was in theology. This led him to make a grievous error. Michelangelo's painting in the Sistine Chapel was completed in 1512. It depicts God in human form, much like the Greek god Zeus. This confirms the Jewish prejudice that most Christians are idolaters, a charge that was and remains somewhat accurate. A year after Michelangelo completed the Sistine Chapel, Julius died as the last pope of an undivided Christian Europe. Julius is followed by Pope Leo X, a member of the Medici family. 4 years later, Martin Luther posts his auspicious 95 Theses in Wittenberg, attracting widespread attention across Europe, and the Reformation begins. I hope to return to Luther's role in the Reformation in another sermon. At this point, however, we might ask, if God is not an old man seated in heaven, as Michelangelo depicts him in the Sistine Chapel, then in what sense did God create humans, both male and female, in God's image? That simple question, which Scripture does not answer, deserves many pages of elaboration, but I will offer one possible solution. I would suggest that just as God is not visible, humans are not visible either. Although it's quite obvious that we have visible bodies, faces, and gestures, yet these bodies, faces, and gestures are not the real us. There are two lines of evidence for this perplexing assertion. Both have some basis in Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is clear, then your whole body is filled with light." This suggests that the soul is interior to the body and illuminates the body. When we look for the essence of a person, we gaze into their eyes. And not just the eye, but we focus on the pupil of the eye, a transparent hole, a clear hole, that seemingly contains the actual human presence. Thus, the human presence is most acutely perceived as a point of emptiness. Here's another way to approach the image of God question. In medical science, the real locus of a person is not the visible body, but it is hidden in the recesses of the central nervous system. It does not matter if the person is young, old, fat, or thin, male or female. The central nervous system is hidden within the outer layers of the body. Medical science has learned a great deal about the brain and the nervous system. Still, the source of consciousness is unexplained. Most people assume that the brain somehow generates consciousness directly. But instead, another possibility is that the brain may function more like a radio that amplifies a signal that enters the human body, coming ultimately from the Holy Spirit. This model appears to have some support from Scripture as well. As the Nicene Creed says, the Holy Spirit is both the Lord and the giver of life. Moreover, in Psalm 104, it asserts that all creatures, not just humans, receive their spirit from God. This suggests that the spirit of animals and of human consciousness itself is derived directly from the Holy Spirit. In this model, the brain is necessary, but it is not the source of consciousness. Instead, the brain receives consciousness from God through the Holy Spirit and amplifies it like a radio receiver. If this is so, then the human person is the Holy Spirit, refracted through the central nervous system and expressed in the visible body through word and deed. This would be one way for God to place his image in the human person. This also conforms to the first chapter of John, which states that the true light of God enlightens all people, but the world knows it not. In common Quaker parlance, we say there is that of God in everyone. Quakers have taken it upon ourselves to fine-tune our radio receivers by listening in unison for the signals coming from the Holy Spirit. We listen for the shepherd's voice, and he calls out to us by name, and we attempt to follow his voice. That is the basis of Quaker worship, in which we must attempt to make ourselves invisible before the invisible presence of Christ. Now, perhaps I should, I hope to return to the story of the Reformation in October. In the meantime, we have examined some of the background of the Reformation using the Hebrew creation story as a backdrop. The Reformation, in turn, will become an essential but incomplete backdrop to the founding of the Religious Society of Friends in the middle of the 17th century. As I am sure you realize, my remarks here provide only the barest outline. Perhaps you will expand upon them in our remaining time together this morning.